Well, let's open the Word of God again together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22. You might remember from last Lord's Day when we looked at verse 19, we came to a transition in this letter. And the author of the letter is turning now to practical matters about the Christian life. And he is talking about our response to all that Christ has done as our great high priest and Lord. He has opened up for us, as verse 20 says, a new and living way. He is the embodiment of the new covenant. He is the new temple, the meeting place between sinners and God. And if that's indeed true, then there are some practical duties that flow from that great blessing. You might remember this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said in the Gospel of John, I am the way, and I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And here the author of Hebrews is saying he's opened up for us a new way, a living way. And if you know the Lord Jesus, then you have access to the Father's throne through him, through his blood. And there are some practical responsibilities we have that come from this great truth. And you remember from last Lord's Day, we can see them noted here very carefully because they each begin with the phrase, let us. And so from chapter 10, verse 19 and following, you'll see three times he says, let us, let us, let us. And that's all in view of having this great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that they are things that brothers should do, because we find that word very prominently displayed here. These are things for brothers to do. And when he uses that word brothers, he means brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers in that we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And he's emphasizing the fact that these duties belong to the church. These are things we do together. We do them as the church universal, that is, all of the redeemed of all places. But we also do it as the church visible and local, Christ Presbyterian Church. We do these together. These are duties we have together as brothers, and we share them with great enthusiasm. And then you remember verse 25 at the end of this particular section, and we referenced this last Lord's Day, that there's always something in view in Christian living. And what's always in view in daily Christian living is the end. And there in chapter 10, verse 25, the author says that we must remember that the day is drawing near. And when he says that phrase, when he announces the day coming, he's talking about the second advent of our Savior. And so we live looking at what's ahead. We engage in our responsibilities faithfully, but we do them as we look forward to the great consummation of all things, the second coming of Christ. And in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Ascension Day. And I'm going to preach a special message on ascension, on the ascension of Jesus. And you might remember something that happened there when Jesus ascended to heaven. The angels appeared, and there the disciples were starstruck, as it were, just gazing intently into the sky. And the angels said, look, why are you doing that? This same Jesus who has been taken from you will come again. He will come again in the same way as you've watched him go. And that is the hope of the church. And so we live looking for the coming of Christ, listening for the sound of the trumpet. So our living is always in view of the end. And you'll see these exhortations. Let us, and here's the first one, verse 22, let us draw near. That's one of the things we do. And we began talking about that one last Lord's Day, and we will finish that this morning. And then next Lord's Day, the second exhortation, let us, this is verse 23, let us hold fast. So as we draw near, we're to hold fast. And then the other exhortation, which we will again deal with next Lord's Day, the third one, is that we consider something. So drawing near and holding fast and considering are things we do now as we await the coming of Christ, and we do these things as a response to the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. So that's kind of the introduction. That's where we've been, and we're going to go deeper this morning and look at what this drawing near really is. And so let's read verse 22. By now you have that open in front of you, and we'll read the Word of God. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So this morning, we're talking about this first obligation, this first responsibility that we're to faithfully engage in until Jesus comes, and it is the responsibility of drawing near. Now, when you see that, and we've seen this also in chapter 4, verse 16, it isn't the first time he's talked about drawing near, we immediately think about drawing near as individual Christians in our prayer time. And indeed, that's true. I'll get to that a bit later. But that's not primarily what he's talking about here. Because he's talking to brothers. He's talking to the body of Christ. He's talking to family members who have been born again by the Spirit of God and had their sins washed away by the blood of His Son. They're brothers. And together, brothers draw near. And what do we draw near to? Well, according to chapter 10, verse 19, we draw near to the holy places. And we define those holy places as the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle, where the high priest would go, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, where he would be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. And that one man on one day of the year would be the one worshiper who would represent all the people before God. And now in the new covenant, there's this open curtain. The curtain has fallen. It's been torn from top to bottom. And we enter the holy places. And you're there now, beloved. You are there now. When you walked into this place this morning and you gathered with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you came into the holy places. Now, this is a beautiful building indeed. And we are trusting the Lord to show us if we need to add to it or not. That's what we're talking about, what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. It's a beautiful place of worship. But it's just the place where we gather. When we gather together in worship, it might be in a cave, as is actually the case in some places in this world. It might be underground somewhere in a basement, hiding from some oppressive regime. It could be anywhere. Wherever the church is gathered, that's the Holy of Holies, because God is among them, and God is here. And so when we gather together in the name of Christ, as the body of Christ, worshiping the Son of God, we're in the Holy of Holies, we draw near. So he's talking about doing what we're doing now, the priority of worshiping together, corporately worshiping together. And we enter them, these holy places, by the blood of Jesus. And this is our first duty as Christians. This is what we do. And I appreciate what Brother Philip Jones said this morning as he presented a little bit of a history of the building of this building. We built this beautiful place of worship knowing that we would sacrifice education space, because the first duty of the church is to worship together. The first duty of every Christian is to be a member of a church and to worship on the Lord's Day. And this is what he's talking about when he says, draw near, draw near. And we've suffered these last many months, haven't we? Because we've not been able to draw near. And now it seems that God is giving some mercy to us. And the disease seems to be going away, albeit slowly. And more of us are able to come together. And we've missed this. Because this is the primary thing we do as Christians. If we don't do anything else, and we do this, we will be pleasing to Almighty God. You see, the Old Covenant saints, and that's always in the background, they could not enter freely into God's presence. They could not come joyfully before the Lord. But in the New Covenant, there is a body of priests. We are all priests. We are a community of priests. And we don't bring some sacrifice that we have created, that we have actually groan ourselves, as in the old covenant days when they would actually raise the animals and they would take the animals they raised and sacrifice them and spill their blood. We don't bring that sacrifice. We don't bring any sacrifice but the one that's already been made, Christ. We come claiming Christ. We come empty-handed to worship. We bring nothing but faith in Christ because He is the final sacrifice, and we bring the knowledge that we've been washed in the blood of Christ, and we draw near each as a priest. Many of you will automatically know who I'm talking about when I speak of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it was Spurgeon who once said that when we worship together like we're doing this morning, we are standing in the palace before the great King. We are in the palace of the great King, and we are most advantaged. And so we worship as New Covenant saints, not just on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and not represented just by one man, the high priest. We meet together every Lord's Day. And if we want to meet on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday night or whenever we meet, whenever we come together as the body of Christ, we are a kingdom of priests coming together, and we are in the Holy of Holies. And you know something? Almighty God is here among us. He is with us right here. He is omnipresent, and that means that the fullness of deity, the fullness, the infinitude of Almighty God is here. It is not parceled out. The fullness of God is with us here in this place as we worship together. What a great privilege to worship Him like we're doing today. Also in view, in a secondary sense, is the drawing near we do always. Always. Our drawing near to the Father is not confined to Sunday morning or whenever we gather together. We are authorized, and that's the word confidence here, we are authorized to come to the throne of grace at any moment in private devotion and in worship. And so our priestly duties are not just exercised on Sunday, although that's important, it's most important, every day. Multiple times a day, we cry out, Abba, Father, and we're in His presence. He hears our voice. He invites us into His presence. We come because Christ has, through His flesh, it says, opened up a new and living way. And so every saint can pray whenever they want to. You don't have to come down to my study and ask me to pray for you, although I will. You don't have to find me or find some clergyman and confess your sins to. You have access to the throne of God. The Father listens to you just like He listens to me. I'm no closer to the Lord than you are. I just have a robe on, and that's all that matters. I'm just in a role. I'm just standing behind a pulpit that hides me and hopefully is putting the spotlight on Jesus. But I don't have any special powers. You don't need me to get to the Father. You belong to the Father, you see? And so anytime you pray, He hears you. He hears your supplications. He hears your confessions. He hears your pains and agonies. He never turns a deaf ear to you. You're always standing in the Holy of Holies. Always, always. And so draw near. Draw near. And we said last Lord's Day, and it bears repeating, that it is my corporate worship that drives my private worship. And may I say a word as gently as I can, that you can't be the Christian you should be on your own without the body of Christ. You can't be pleasing to the Father by just simply having your own time alone with the Lord. That is not His plan. His plan is that you would be a member of a body like this one, a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching, loving body of Christ that worships together. And from that, you will be inflamed and equipped and empowered to worship each day. You worship, then you live. You worship so that you might live. And don't let the devil trick you into thinking you've got to live in order to worship. No, you worship. You come as you are with all of your messes and sins and questions and doubts. And you do what the psalmist did in Psalm 73. You bring your boatload of troubles to God and your problems and sins and your doubts and fears. And you say, it was until I got to the sanctuary that I found relief. I found relief with God's people, worshiping, praying, hearing the word together, and then I was ready to live. And so we worship to live. Now, you can see in verse 22, oddly enough, there are some requirements for worship. There are some requirements for how we come to the Lord. And I don't even need to point these out. You can see them. The outline just falls right in your lap. There are some requirements that we have to meet in order to worship like the Lord wants us to. We might say there are some stipulations. And here they are. There are four of them. And so let's walk through them in the next few minutes. But by the way, before I talk about requirements, there is a catch here. A little bit of a catch. God requires what we're going to list here, what's listed by the author. But see these as something more than requirements. They are blessings he gives. And they are blessings that we must not only receive, but we must cultivate. Are you with me? These are not just things that we should do as we worship. These are blessings that God gives. These are aspects of a transformed, redeemed life. These are things Jesus, through his Spirit, is doing within us. And he began doing these things when he saved us. And we do these things, we cooperate with the Spirit of God who is creating these things in us as we worship. But here's how we do it. Here is what our worship should look like. Now, one other point. Again, in the background is the complicated, exhaustively meticulous worship rules of the Old Covenant. Are you having your quiet time in Leviticus or maybe Numbers or Exodus? And it's law after law, rule after rule, stipulation after stipulation. And when you just get to the laws regarding the high priest, my head explodes. Just read the laws regarding the high priest. There's a law about their underwear. I don't mean to be indelicate here. But there's even a law about their underwear. There's a law about their families. A law about their personal hygiene. Well, maybe that's a good thing. You know? There are laws about their family. Laws about what they say, where they stand, how they stand, what they do. It's so complicated. It's just exhausting. But in the New Covenant, it's very simple. It is amazingly simple. And so here are the simple requirements, the simple blessings that the Lord has given us that need to shine out in our lives. And let's look at them. Number one, you can see this. He says we must draw near with a true heart. A true heart. Now when you hear that, you need to think of the word sincerity, because that's the essential meaning of the word true. And so our corporate worship as believers, to put it this way, should flow from our inner sincerity. We should worship him sincerely. So let's try to think about what this means, and let's come about this by looking at it in terms of what it's not. To worship sincerely, to worship in truth, is not to worship hypocritically. Have you ever done that? You know, You find that you've arrived in worship and your heart's just not here. Your affections are somewhere else. Or you sit down in the pew, you sit next to a brother or sister in Christ, and suddenly you realize you have lived like a functioning atheist all week. Nobody could tell the difference whether you belong to Jesus or not. And you've come kind of as a hypocrite. Now let me give you some help here. The church is full of hypocrites. If you're waiting to join and you're worried because the church is full of hypocrites, one more ain't going to hurt. So come on and join us, okay? There's all kind of hypocrites here, including this one, this big hypocrite that's preaching right now. But our worship more and more needs to be less and less hypocritical. That our worship reflects the true primary affection of our heart. Now, when Jesus saved you, he started working that in you. He started changing your affections. Now, none of us are there yet. to where we can offer pure worship to God in the sense of without one fraction of hypocrisy. It's always stained with hypocrisy, but he's seeking worshipers who worship with that kind of integrity, that kind of sincerity, that I'm coming here because I love my Lord. You don't need to worship because you love your preacher, although your preacher loves being loved. You need to love the Lord in order to worship. And you don't need to worship necessarily as a matter of primary importance because you love everybody else in the church, although you're commanded to. You should worship, and I should worship, because we love God. We love God. And that's the first duty we have, is to love Him. And we love Him by coming together in adoration. So a sincere heart is not hypocritical. It's also not a divided heart. Not a divided heart. And Jesus spoke of this. We can't serve Him and mammon, Him and material things, He meant. And sometimes our worship, you know, is interrupted by our dreaming about things that we think are bigger matters of importance than worshiping our God. And we've all done it. Maybe that's a struggle even for you this hour. You're thinking about that contract. You're thinking about that big job on the horizon. You're thinking about those things that are, in fact, very important, but they evaporate, or they should, in God's presence, because all that really matters in this moment is that we are His, and He is ours. It is not a distracted heart. You know, that's the plague of our generation, is a distracted mind or heart. And we've all been conditioned to pay attention to things for about 8 minutes at the most. And then there are many commercial interruptions that will then appeal to our materialistic drive. And so it's hard, you know. Can you imagine in the good old days listening to a 90-minute sermon? Well, that was standard operating procedure just a generation ago. Now, you know, maybe my sermons feel that long, but they're not. You can go look and see. They're not that long. But we have such a tendency to be distracted, seeking to be entertained by something different every 8 or 7, 9 minutes, whatever it is. And so a true heart is not a distracted heart. It's a heart that can focus on the Word of God. And then it is not a prideful heart. You know, how many people in my ministry, and if you're in the ministry and know somebody's in the ministry, they've all had this experience. How many times has someone said, I don't need no church. I don't need no God to worship. And again, that's just part and parcel of the human condition, is pride. But when we worship, we're saying, God, oh Lord, I need you every hour I need you. And we come as needy people who lay our pride down and who lay down our self-sufficiency. That illusion of self-sufficiency. And we say we have nothing in our hands. Simply to the cross we cling. We, as the hymn, we bring nothing. We cling to the cross as we worship. And so that's what it means to worship. Maybe on the positive side, it means to worship with a reverent heart. And so sincerity is reverence. Sincerity is humility and a contrite heart. Sincerity is a focused heart. It is a receiving heart. It is a childlike, honest heart. Think about the words of King David. We've already prayed them in Psalm 51, but later he says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now that's what it means to worship in truth, with a true heart. All that pleases the Lord. The second is very apparent as well. In full assurance of faith, we're to worship. A way to render that, maybe in more understandable terms, is fullness of faith in Christ. And so on the Lord's Day, we come together in corporate worship, and what's driving the motor of worship is our firm and unwavering trust in our great high priest. Now that sounds elementary, but it's massively important for us. What does it mean? Well, the opposite of assurance of faith is to come in here succumbing to doubt. Now, that's the devil's game. He is the champion of producing doubt in our hearts. And what he wants to do, first of all, he wants you to doubt God's promises. He is always saying to you what he said to Eve. Has God really said? Did he really say that? Does he mean that? And so we're always assailed by doubts. And it's going to be that way until Jesus comes. And so when we worship, though, we push against those doubts. And what do we fight those doubts with? We fight those doubts with God's Word. And we come to our Father and we stand on His promises. And we don't insult Him by not trusting His Word. And you know something? There are plenty of times, that, and maybe even today, that I come into the pulpit and I come with great fear and trembling, and my own heart is assailed with doubt. Because many times my experience doesn't match what God has said is true. And there are things that I pray for that don't come about, and there are some people I pray for and my prayers seem to make things worse for them. And there are some times that I find myself questioning, Am I even understanding, Lord, what you're saying? And my heart is filled with doubt. And the antidote to that is more of the Word of God. More of the Word of God. Because the Word of God itself produces faith. The preached Word, the Word read, the Word uttered from memory creates faith in our hearts. Sometimes when we doubt the Word, we stop reading the Bible. Sometimes when our life doesn't turn out like we expect, we quit going to church. We divorce God, as it were, even as a Christian. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to do that. But no. We come with our doubts and we recite the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. And then somebody preaches the Word of God. And then we see the Word of God made visible at the Lord's table. It's all about the Word of God. And so I would submit to you that the mere act of worshiping and coming under the Word creates the faith that we need to push back on the doubts. And so we have to come that way, trusting that God has said that we belong in His presence. And that's all we need. He has authorized us to come. And so despite our trepidation and our hesitancy and even our terror that we feel sometimes, we come because He has said we belong. We belong. Think about, if you will, how awful it was. And I mean that literally, how awful it was in some ways to be a member of the old covenant nation of Israel. Think about the terror they lived with. They were seeing God's judgment fall on some of them in dramatic ways. The ground opening up and swallowing some of them. You know, snakes breaking out and killing some of them. There was this one poor man who on a Sabbath day thought he'd just spice the place up a little bit, you know, pick up the trash, and he picked up a stick on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. He just picked up a stick. And what happened? The Lord said, Moses, take him and execute him. And according to Numbers 15, the congregation, that is the church in the wilderness, brought him outside and stoned him to death for picking up a stick. Because God is holy. And if He says, don't pick up sticks on the Lord's day, you don't pick up sticks on the Lord's day, on Sabbath day. And he did. And can you imagine the terror that they lived with? At any moment they might violate a law and God's judgment would fall. I mean, I'm glad I don't live in those days. And this is what makes the new covenant so amazing. All of those instances of wrath that fell on the people in the wilderness predicted and foreshadowed the wrath that would fall upon Jesus on the cross. And so all of the sins of Israel and all of our sins and the sins of the world, the payment that was demanded fell upon Christ. And He experienced the hellish terror of God's wrath on the cross. And in the new covenant, that means that we We never have to fear that. We don't worship God with that kind of fear. Because the wrath fell on His Son. It will not fall on us. It will not. And so we have a joy. We have a freedom. We have a peace. We have an assurance that they never knew. And we have it. All of us who are priests in Christ. All of us who've been saved by the blood of Christ. We have freedom of access to the Father without fear of His wrath. Oh, wow. And so we draw near in the assurance that we belong and He receives us, doubts and all, sins and all, and through His word He makes us strong. And we repeat that cycle every 7 days until Jesus comes. There's another requirement, and you can see this, that we come with a clean conscience, one sprinkled clean. A clean conscience. Now again, these are things Jesus is doing in us that He requires of us. They are gifts of grace that we must cooperate with in terms of their production in our lives. And so we come as those who've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Well, again, go back to Mount Sinai and go back to the old way. You know what happened? The Bible says that when they got to Sinai, Moses took blood, and he, as Exodus 24 says, he threw the blood on the people. So let's imagine we're out in the wilderness, you're Old Testament Israel, and I'll play the part of Moses, how's that? And I grabbed the blood in my hands, and I began just throwing the blood all over you, sprinkling the blood on you. And when God sees the blood, He receives His people. Blood. He did that a lot. In fact, He would sprinkle blood over the priests, and the priests would sprinkle blood over the altar. They were throwing blood everywhere. Over and over again. Why? Because the hearts of all worshipers are evil. And I know you don't like to hear that, and if you don't like it, the world surely doesn't like it, but when you were born and when I was born, we were born with evil consciences. It's just the way it is. It's called original sin. And the leftover effects of that are still at work in the life of every Christian. We're not completely sanctified yet. And we still battle that indwelling debris of our Adamic nature. And we know what evil is like deep in our souls, deep in our consciences. Well, no worshiper can get near God who has any fraction of evil in their conscience. And that's why in Exodus 29, there's these elaborate instructions of taking blood and put it on the altar and putting on the garments there and head on. He was just a bloody mess, the high priest says. He stood before God because he was evil and the people were evil. And you can't be in God's presence if you're evil, even a little bit evil. And so you must have the blood of the sacrificial animal that would purge your sins. And so in Hebrews 9, to the left of the passage you have before you, Hebrews 9:21, we have this reference. Speaking of the high priest, in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's still true. So how do we worship? Well, we have to have our consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's another New Covenant passage you might not be aware of. We think of Jeremiah 31 as the New Covenant passage. But there's another one in his brother prophet's writings, that is the prophet Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel's New Covenant promise reads this way. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so the cleansing of blood and the cleansing of water, those images are so prominent in the Old Covenant, and they appear here in this very passage. Again, water and blood. You must be cleaned. You must be cleaned. Blood would speak of Christ's death. And here is the good news and the bad news. The good news is, if you belong to Christ, then you can truly worship God. If you belong to Christ, if you have trusted Him and His death has availed for you as if His blood has covered your sins, then you belong in the presence of God. Oh, wow. Hallelujah. And you know, we're here in His presence, and He will never leave us or forsake us. And we praise Him, and He listens. We pray, He listens. We preach, He sends His Spirit to communicate the Word to our hearts. We gather at the Lord's table, the Spirit of Jesus is here, and we belong. The bad news is, there are houses of worship all over this world that are absolutely devoid of God's gracious presence, because there is no commitment to Jesus Christ. If worship is not Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-founded, Christ-exalted, Christ-glorifying, it is not worship. It is idolatry. Idolatry. The only people who can worship God are those who belong to His Son. And you do. And you are. But notice the fourth one that's related to the third one. Not only having our consciences, the very depth of our being cleansed from sin and being transformed now. Not only declared clean, but actually being transformed into clean people until Jesus comes. Our bodies must also be washed. Our bodies have to be washed. Now again, think about the Old Covenant. And I'll have to go fast here, so you'll have to listen fast. But in the Old Covenant, the priest had to take a bath before he did his priestly duty. And so on the Day of Atonement, he would bathe himself. Exodus 29, Aaron must wash with water. Leviticus 8, Moses must wash Aaron with water. Leviticus 16, he must wash with water. Wash with water. The priest had to bathe before he went into God's presence. And so that looks forward to another washing ceremony in the new covenant. And can you guess what it is? Yeah, it's Christian baptism. Baptism. And the author is now taking the Old Covenant sacrament, we might call it, the Old Covenant sign. Water washing the priest's body, and he's bringing it forward to the new covenant. We are all priests, and so we must all undergo this washing. So Christian baptism is in view. Because the washing of the body with water symbolizes the cleansing of the soul by the blood of Christ. The water is beautifully symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to us. And He applies the work of Christ to our hearts. You can think about this as Paul talks to the Ephesians. He says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So there's this outward ceremony called baptism that signifies an inner reality. And so that's why we baptize our priests in the new covenant. Paul will tell his young ministry protege, Titus, that Jesus has saved us, not because of works we've done, but by His own righteousness, according to His mercy, and by the washing of regeneration. And so this symbol, when we baptize a covenant child, or we baptize a confessing adult, that application of water is no mere ceremony. Now, indeed, it is a ceremony. It is, in fact, a ritual. It's the ritual of entrance into the community of Christ, the body of Christ, the covenant community, the local church. It's the sacrament of entrance. But it's not just a mere ceremony. God is telling you something about what He does in the heart of every person who trusts in Christ. And just as our bodies are washed, even more so, our souls are washed in the blood of Christ. And every time we see a baptism done, It is a sacrament to the church. It is a means of grace to the church. You should remember that that's what happened to you when you trusted Christ. You got the bath of all baths. Not just the outer washing of dirt from the flesh, as Peter would say, but the cleansing of your conscience, that was achieved by Christ. The ceremony does not do it. It's what the ceremony represents that does it. And so the worshiping community is a community of those who have been washed. And what brings them together is their common experience of this sacrament that seems so simple. And yet it signifies the miracle of regeneration. And that's why we say to be a member of the covenant community requires this ceremony. Now there will be plenty of unbaptized people in heaven, and there will be plenty of baptized people in hell. That's true. But to worship as God wants us to worship, we come together as those who've been bathed. Our bodies bathed. And our souls bathed in the blood of the Savior. Now, let's put all this together before we come to the Lord's table. Our time is up. Our first duty, the duty that's neglected today. I'm not speaking about being neglected by you. You're obviously here. But a duty that is increasingly being marginalized by even those who say they belong to Jesus. A number of years ago, a theologian by the name of Marva Dawn, who at least once, she may have retired since then, but at least once was teaching at Regent College in Vancouver, she wrote a very wonderful book called A Royal Waste of Time. And that book, insightful and helpful book, is based on the premise that the world looks at what you're doing right now as a royal waste of time. It is a waste of time. You are killing an hour, hour and a half of your day when there are so many other important things you could be doing. It is a royal waste of your time, says the world. You know what COVID has done to us? It's convinced some Christians that the world was right. That the world is right. That there is a more efficient way. There's a way that involves less commitment. There is a way that is more accessible, that demands less of me. And there is the fear among pastors that maybe one-third of their flock will never return because COVID has taught us that the world is right. We're wasting time when we gather together. Now, I know you don't believe that because you're sitting where you're sitting. But that is the challenge in front of us, is that more and more people who identify as Christians have less and less and less commitment to corporate worship. And, you know, it just fits in so nicely with the individualistic emphasis that we always find hotly aglow in our world today. The sovereignty of the individual. And so, beloved, I just tell you that this is the front. This is the front line of the devil's attack, is to tell you this is a royal waste of time. But you see, nothing's new, because this is exactly the threat that faced the original readers of this letter in the year 65 A.D., many of them had decided that, you know, we don't need the corporate gathering. We have the inner reality. We can do it anywhere, you know, and we don't really need to risk our lives worshiping under the shadow of the emperor. And today we would say we don't have to go to the trouble to put our clothes on and take our jammies off and come together. And with all the fuss and hassle that we find we have to engage in to get here. It's always the same strategy. And here we have this author, this inspired author, saying to the church, listen, the first duty is to worship the Lord in person. brother sitting next to brother in Christ, greeting each other with a holy kiss, extending the hand of Christian fellowship, passing the elements together, looking each other in the eye, hearing the sound of each other's voices, looking at the one preaching in person. That's what God wants. And so we need to capture once again the critical importance of what we're doing here. It is a waste of time if you look at it from the devil's perspective, but for us, it is where life begins. Consider the one who's invited you. Consider his worthiness. Consider his glory. Consider his invitation. Consider his love. Consider his faithfulness. Consider the price that's been paid for us to do this. This is not free. The price has been paid for us to sit here together under the Word of God. It was the blood of the Son of God. Consider the blessings that we can only know in corporate worship. I wish I could preach on this. There are things going on that have been going on since 10:30 that will go on nowhere else in the universe but right here. No matter what you do this week or where you go, there are things that you've just experienced that you will never have anywhere else in the world, and they are the most important things in life. Hallelujah. Think about that. And think about the power that's unleashed when a bunch of saints like you and me, weak, sinful, tripping over ourselves all day long, when we come together in the name of Jesus, what are we? We're a mighty army. And every time we sing his praises and preach his word, the devil runs. Oh, beloved, let us draw near. Let us draw near. He is worthy. Amen. Amen. Would you prepare your heart to come to the table of the Lord?